the first chapter, and before we venture into this, it's always helpful to know the circumstances under which these books were written. Christianity has always gone through times of hardship. It's always been assailed, persecuted. But it would be difficult to imagine a time in history any worse than what was being experienced at the time that Peter wrote this book. The Jews had been the initial persecutors of Christianity, but now the heathen are in on the act. The Roman authorities have turned hostile to Christianity, and of course the emperor is Nero, who was not only hostile, but he was also a madman. Many Christians were dying. The apostles are dying. The Apostle Peter in this book expresses his expectation that he soon will die himself. He knows that his time is short. Now, if Peter were listening to his lawyer, and if the other apostles were listening to their lawyer, the lawyer would have said, don't be writing down your Christian beliefs. That material could be used against you in trial. Don't leave any evidence. But instead we find that as the persecution ramped up, so did the writing. They opted not to listen to the lawyer, but to listen to Jesus Christ, who said, what you have been told in the ear, that declare from the rooftop. When you're persecuted in one city, you flee to another and advocate there. Fear not them that are able to kill the body, but after that they have no more they can do. Fear him who can destroy both soul and body. This obviously is what they opted to obey. Many people probably think that as soon as Jesus ascended, that the apostles started writing books. That evidently is not what happened. Most books in the New Testament were written in the vicinity of 30 years after Jesus ascended. So it seems that the apostles communicated the truth by traveling and orally at first, but then when they saw that their time was drawing nigh, they were moved by the Spirit of God to write these books for our benefit, the benefit of millions of people who would live in subsequent generations. By the time this 30 years had elapsed, persecution against the church was in a terrible, terrible state. Consequently, much of what Peter writes in his two epistles will be to encourage and exhort suffering people. He begins this book by saying, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He says that he is a servant, obviously not in the position he was in by choice. Who would choose that kind of life, that kind of precarious life? But he said, I'm where I am because I'm a servant of God and a servant of indebtedness to Jesus for what has been done for me. Then this is followed by one of the richest statements about salvation by grace that I think I could find anywhere in the Bible. This statement will say, we're saved by nothing but the grace of God, and we'll say it in multiple ways. Simon, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior. He said, I'm writing to those who have obtained like precious faith with us. Now, the first thing of interest here is the word obtained. That Greek word has the meaning of to receive by lot. Our faith that we have in Jesus Christ is not something that we hatched up on our own. We would have never had it had we been left to ourselves. But it is something that we have received And the word actually imports the idea that we have received it by lot. Not that God actually up in heaven threw dice to try to determine who to give faith to, but it appears that way to us. Because when we view ourselves rightly, we're no different than the worst sinners that are in this world. As Paul would say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. The appearance is that we have received it by lot. Now, the next word he uses that tells me that even our belief in Jesus Christ must be a gift of God, he said, I'm writing to those who have obtained like precious faith. Your faith is just like mine. You acquired it in the same way. Yet when I look at your experience and Peter's experience, there were numerous differences. Peter walked with Jesus Christ. Peter was a witness of the miracles. Peter was a witness of the resurrection and of the ascension. You and I are witnesses to none of those things. Our faith has been developed largely by what we have read in this book. But no, Peter says, at the root of it, our faith is the same. Because what he had in his heart was the gift of God, and what you've got in your heart is exactly the same thing. And you remember when Peter made that wonderful profession to Jesus, saying, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus told him, Flesh and blood did not reveal this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. We received it the same way. Indeed, our faith is like to that of Peter. The next word he uses that tells me that our salvation is by grace, even to the extent of our belief, is the word precious. He said, your faith is precious. Now, the things you have faith in, the things your faith embraces, are clearly precious. But he said that faith is itself a precious thing. Now, let's suppose that I were to show you what I called a diamond, and I were to tell you, this is precious. I want $50,000 for it. The next question is going to go through your mind, if you got any sense. Is that diamond really God's diamond, or is that a man-made diamond? And a sharp diamond merchant is going to get his little loop out, his other testing tools. They even got them in the jewelry stores around here. They're going to test that thing to see whether it's man-made or is it God-made. And if they find out that thing is man-made, they're going to tell you that you're a crook and a charlatan trying to sell a man-made diamond for $50,000, because a man-made diamond is not precious. And man-made faith is not precious either. But he said, your faith is precious because it came from God. And he says then, nextly, that your faith came through the righteousness of God. Now that tells me more. It's the gift of God. It didn't come because of something I did right. It came from something that God did right. It came from the righteousness of God in our Savior, Jesus Christ. So I don't know how you could state more clearly that these things are gifts of God. And you know, when the great judgment day comes and we're all before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, I would hate to find myself standing by a first century Christian who lost everything and gave up everything and maybe died before he or she was 30 years old for their testimony of Jesus Christ, and to discover that this individual believed and advocated, they did nothing to merit their salvation. It was not based on any obedience whatsoever. And yet here, I've been down here living in plush America and been teaching and believing that God owes me salvation, that it's because of some obedience I have done. Boy, that would be a terrible situation to be in. I would not want to stand near a person like that. If there were ever Christians who could claim that God's indebted to me, that my salvation is owing to my own obedience and things I gave, it would have been these people. They suffered, they died, they lost everything, and yet what we're finding is they're saying even our belief was a gift of God. If they can say it, surely we have to say it. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're never going to have peace until you've got grace. Now, you may have an illusory peace. You may be like that rich fellow in Luke who laid in bed one night and said, look at all these big barns I've got, and I'm going to make even bigger. And you may find peace in illusions. Of course, Jesus said to him, you fool, this night your soul will be required of thee. The only place we can find peace is in the grace of God. I know when I look at myself and what I am and what I've done, I find no peace in that. Do you? I find it quite disconcerting. One of the worst subjects I can dwell on is myself. You can find peace in grace. And you find peace in a knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. It comes nowhere else. And one reason we're living in a country and a world that has no peace in it is because we're living in a world with no knowledge of Jesus in it. You know what the news is all about. When you pop on the news, the only question is this: who's offended today? Who's mad today? That's what it's about. You know, as soon as you pop it on, that somebody's going to be mad and somebody's going to be offended. The only question is, who's it going to be today? There's no peace, because peace comes from a knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. What a strong statement that is. I hope we all here acknowledge that he gave us life. I don't know how else you could get life except God gave it to you. He gave us life and he gave us godliness, but Peter makes a statement much bolder than that. He said he gave us all things that pertain to that. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and to virtue. And it's very important that we always remember that he's called us to both glory, virtue. It's important to recognize the order. He called you to glory first, to virtue second. If he called you to virtue first and glory second, somebody would say, oh, I'm going to go to glory because of my virtue. But no, the glory came first. The virtue comes second. We serve out of love. We serve out of appreciation. And how much more noble that is than a work system. Under a work system, the reason I serve is because I'm trying to save my hide. Under a Christ system, I'm serving because the Lord has saved my head. And I'm serving because of your interests, not mine, because that's what Jesus did. He's called us to glory first. We're called to virtue next because of the glory. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith, and now he's going to name off certain things we have to add to our faith. Clearly what he said thus far is God gave you the faith. Now, you have a responsibility. God never gives ability without expecting responsibility. Now, we're going to talk about your responsibility. Of course, you'll not be able to do any of these things without the help of God. I don't have to convince you of that. Your heart knows it already. He said, add to your faith virtue. There's a reason why the things that we're about to read are ordered as they are. There's a reason for the order. They're given in order in which they must be done. If you've been brought to belief in Jesus Christ today, and you've been brought to a belief that he died to take away your sins and that your salvation is by his grace and that alone, priority number one is to add virtue. To lay aside those sins that would dishonor the cause of Christ. If you're cheating down at work doing dishonest business, that's got to stop today. If you're living with your girlfriend, living with your boyfriend, we don't say, well, I'm going to think about that. No, you don't do that. It's got to stop today. Add to your faith virtue. All right? Now, a lot of Christianity doesn't even get to that point right there because they think virtue means I'm part of the social justice movement, or virtue means the other norms of the day. It does not mean that. It means Bible-based morality, Bible-based goodness. Add that. So a lot of Christians are going to be eliminated, or I should say professing Christians, because they've taken to themselves to define what virtue means. And then when we get to the next thing we're supposed to add, we will have eliminated maybe 99%, certainly 95% of professed Christianity, because he said, then add to your virtue knowledge, a greater understanding of Jesus Christ and his word. We live in an age where there are multitudes of Christians who say we only need to know the basics. I heard that there was a large church in this area where the pastor said to the congregation, if someone asks you what you believe, just say Jesus Christ. Well, we surely need to believe on Jesus Christ. But when Peter said, add to your faith knowledge, obviously he means add to your belief in Jesus Christ something else. God wrote a thick book. We need it all. We need to be Bible readers. We need to have a hunger and a thirst for the things that God has written and taught. This is one reason why we need to be in church. And why the preacher up in the pulpit needs to be basing his teachings on the Word of God, because the next thing we're to do is to add to our faith knowledge. To knowledge, add temperance. Christians are to be moderate, temperate kind of people. Now, many good Christians have been very wealthy people. If you've got a million, then I hope God will give you two. No sin and have an abundance. But to me, it is not right for people to lead extravagant, luxuriant lives. And so I don't think you're going to find a real Christian spending all his time on his yacht down in the Caribbean and drinking his juleps, eating his caviar. I don't think you're going to find him spending a lot of time doing that. You know why? Because that's just not his primary joy. Oh, yeah, it sounds fun for a little while. But it wouldn't take me long to get my fill of it, because I want to get back to my church. I want to get back to hearing about Jesus Christ. And I want to get back to my eternal brothers and sisters who all are part members with me in that great family. That's where my highest joy and happiness is. Christians should be temperate people. And you'll notice that some of them are poor, some of them are rich, but most of them are ordinary folks. Now he says, to temperance add patience. Now, if you've been able to do the things he said thus far, you've made a lot of progress, haven't you? You have added to your faith a virtue, and you've been studying the Bible, and you've learned a lot more about the Bible than most people know, including most what Christians know. And you've been able to add some temperance, some moderation in life. You're not finding your joy now in material things. You're finding your joy in things of the Lord. So you've been able to make a considerable amount of progress in these instructions. And so you're in a real good position now to where you can look down your nose at other people. Right? Yeah, you're in a good position now that you can just kind of forget what you were. And you can look down your nose in judgment at other people. And be sure that if you do all the things that are in the list thus far, the devil is going to see my present game plan isn't working. So I got to switch to a new game plan. I wasn't able to stop him or her from adding virtue and adding knowledge and adding temperance. So let's try a new game. And in the new game, I'll see if I can make them egotistical, self-righteous Pharisee. All the Bible says we need to be wary of his devices. We need to be knowledgeable of his devices. So the next thing he said is add patience. To patience, godliness or piety. To me, that means that we are overtly a God-serving people. That it is a declared fact about us. And to me, the reason that this is happening way down the list is you don't call yourself a Christian until you are. Please don't go down to the local nightclub and while you're getting tanked up, announce to everybody that you're a Christian. That's not the way you do it. Let's walk the walk, and then we can talk the talk. All right, he says add godliness. Then he tells us to add two more things, and these are the ultimates. To godliness, add brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, add charity. There's been 2,000 years, I guess, of analysis to understand the difference between brotherly kindness and charity. What are the differences? He used two different Greek words. For brotherly kindness, he used a word you're familiar with, Philadelphia. For charity, he used another word, agape. And I've heard many people analyze these two words, but I'm going to tell you what the difference seems to be in my mind. Philadelphia is a brotherly love, translated brotherly kindness. It's a mutual love. But agape is unconditional love, self-sacrificing love. Philadelphia is bilateral love. Agape is unilateral love. You could have Philadelphia only for a friend. You couldn't have Philadelphia for an enemy. But you could have agape even for an enemy. And you can see why he put that last, because that's the apex right there. That's what Jesus did for us. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we should be saved by his life. So he tells us, let's rise to brotherly love. And then when we've reached that, let's take the last step. We will go to agape, that unconditional love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a very important state of being, isn't it? I've seen some people, God forbid that I would become one of them, that they're very fascinated with religion, but it's just a point of theory with them. They like to argue about the doctrine, get into the intellectual aspects of the Bible. So they like the knowledge, but they're barren and unfruitful in the knowledge. There are not works in their life to accompany that knowledge. Peter said, let's add the things he named that we not become barren and unfruitful. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten he was purged from his old sins. And I don't think that his negligence in those things led to his forgetfulness. I think his forgetfulness led to his negligence. If we were ever mindful of the fact that we're sinners purged from our sins by the grace of Jesus Christ, I think we'd be motivated to do the things that he told us to do. But the problem is we tend to forget that every now and then, that we're all deservedly hell-bound sinners who have been saved by God's grace to an eternal heaven. So then, what call of duty could be unreasonable in light of what's been given us? Wherefore, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and your election sure. And there's only one thing he could mean. That means sure to yourself. I don't have to make anything sure to God. You know, I have to buy insurance to make things sure. God doesn't have to buy insurance. And incidentally, when he says make your calling sure, he can't be talking about making sure that somebody preaches to you. Obviously, someone's already preached to these people. They've already received what we call the gospel call. But he says, let's make your effectual call sure, that call that is made by the Holy Spirit of God that's invisible yet produces visible effects. And when he says make it sure, he says make it sure to yourself. He obviously believes in election. Make your election sure. Now to God, you either elect or you aren't. But make it sure to yourself. And then he goes on and says, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's not saying that there's two gates in heaven, a small set of gates and a big set of gates, and that if you'll do these things, you'll be able to enter in through the big gates. But he means that you will be able to enter in with assurance, confidence, joy, peace. And that's the way we all want to go to heaven, with those things, and benefiting from them in this life as well as in the next. If you do these things, you'll never fall. Many people will read a statement like that and say, oh, that means that my preservation is contingent upon me doing these things, that it is partly based on my faithfulness. Anyone who's read the remainder of the chapter knows it doesn't mean that. Anyone who's read the remainder of the Bible knows it doesn't mean that. Peter has already said, we get to heaven by the grace of God. It doesn't mean that at all. Peter himself failed in regard to certain of those things. But rather, this is a promise. There has not been, there never will be, an individual who has faithfully followed Jesus Christ, adding to their faith the things it named, that had any reason to doubt whatsoever. Their entrance was with abundance. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet as long as I am in this tabernacle, is to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. By the tabernacle, of course, he means his body. A tabernacle was a tent, a temporary dwelling place. As long as I'm in this temporary dwelling place, I see it meet to stir you up. That's language commonly used in the Bible. We need to be stirred up. You put the orange juice in the freezer, what happens to it? All the stuff that matters, all what you paid for, goes to the very bottom of the container. Need to be stirred up. That's what's going to happen to me and you. What's important to our lives will settle to the bottom if we don't keep it stirred up. All right, so he said, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, I'm going to stir you up by putting you into remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. You remember late in the book of John, Peter was told by Jesus, you're going to die the death of a martyr. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may, after my decease, to have all these things, or have these things always in remembrance. You remember what I said earlier about our life is about one thing, that's carrying that torch forward. That's the only thing that matters, carrying that torch forward. And you see, Peter is expressing that same thing. Here's what I want. After my decease, I want you to keep this in your remembrance. That doesn't sound like a man who is advocating fabricated stories. What would it matter? After your decease, you're going to be dead, won't know what's going on anyway, or at least according to worldly thinking. But no, this is the behavior of a man who witnessed real things. He's got an important story to tell. And his heart is burdened that future generations will know the story that he's got to tell. I will that after my decease, you keep these things in remembrance. One of our most important duties as Christians is to ensure the preservation of the word of Jesus Christ and that it be carried forward. And by the way, that word decease is an interesting word. It's Exodus. He didn't say I'm going to cease to exist, but he said I'm going to exit soon. I'm going to another world, to another place. But it's important that the word of Christ be advocated and that the light be carried forward in this world. For, he says, we have not followed after cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. Peter obviously thought that what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration was a very important event. When Jesus spoke to his disciples before they climbed up that mountain, he said in all places where it's recorded that there are some standing here who will not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God coming in power. And when you first read that, you thought he meant that some of you will live until my second coming. Then you see that none of them lived until his second coming, but there were three of them who lived to see what happened on that Mount of Transfiguration. It seems like that Jesus was indicating to us that what happened on that mount was a prelude to something that prefigured his powerful second visible coming. Now, Peter begins to talk about that same event, and he uses the same language. We have not made known unto you cunningly devised fables when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord. Sounds like second coming. And in a way it is, but what he's directly referring to is what happened up there on that mountain. When Jesus was in complete glory, Moses and Elijah appeared with him. You know, when Jesus comes back, there's going to be two kinds of saints in the world. Those who are alive and remain, they'll never die. They'll be like Elijah. They'll be caught out of the world. And then there'll be those who passed on, and like Moses, they're in a grave. Both are being represented here by these men. Now, Peter said that was real. The voice from heaven that spake was real. This is my son. Hear ye him. Didn't say, hear the Democrats. Didn't say, hear the Republicans. Didn't say, hear the liberals. Didn't say, hear the conservatives. It said, hear Jesus Christ. This is my beloved son. Hear ye him. This voice we heard while we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed. Now, how could prophecy be any more sure? It's either right or it's not. It'll either come to pass or it won't. How can it be more sure? It could be more sure to us and our perception. Why is the prophecy of the Bible more sure? Because tons and tons and tons of it had just been precisely fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Countless prophecies exactly fulfilled. But the good thing is, we're not done yet. There's more. Those same prophecies that had been fulfilled in Jesus said he's coming back. The graves are going to be opened. That people are going to be caught up and changed and glorified. That there'll be a new heavens and new earth. That we will dwell in the visible presence of God. And when these things happen, ain't nothing that happened in this world going to matter anymore except Jesus dying on the cross. Nothing's going to matter anymore. Those things are more sure now. They are so sure that only a fool would doubt them. We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Now you think about that. That's a beautiful statement. The prophecy of the Bible is like a light that shines in a dark place. Now during the day, you can see everything. During the night, you can see nothing unless you got a light. And the light just illuminates what's in front of you, doesn't it? But if you got good sense, you follow the light. Out where I was raised, if you're not following the flashlight, you're probably going to step on a rattlesnake. You don't want to do that. So you follow the light. And you can go miles following the light. But every step is taken, not being able to see anything but what the light has illuminated. And that's where we are in life. I don't know what the future holds for me or you. I'm assuming I'll be here next week. I may be gone. I assume Brother Holden will be here this week. Now he's in heaven. All we can see is just in front of us. But what we can see is because of the light that we've got. And you don't want to step outside that light. Now you can stumble. Now you can get bit by a snake. But one of these days, the sun will arise, the day will dawn, and we'll be able to see clearly in all directions. Right now, we'll follow in the light till the day dawn. And the day start, stars shall arise in your hearts. And then last verse. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. It's just terrible how millions of Christians have interpreted that verse over the years. They interpreted it this way. They were taught to interpret it this way. That it means you are not supposed to privately read the scriptures and come to your own opinion. No, you're supposed to come to the church and we'll tell you what it means. That's not what it means. That's not what that text means. What it means is that when Ezekiel wrote down his book, when Isaiah wrote down his book, they were not giving you their own opinions or interpretations of what happened. They wrote down what God told them to write down. Sometimes I would like to know what they thought about the things they wrote down. So, for example, when Ezekiel wrote down what he did about the wheel within a wheel, I kind of like to know Ezekiel's opinion about what that meant. But he didn't write that down because he wasn't authorized to write that down. He wrote down what God told him to write down, and he didn't write down anything else. No prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. In fact, that's been confirmed by the fact that so much of it has been fulfilled. Private predictions, private opinions prove wrong. God's predictions and opinions never do. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, not merely moved on, but moved by the Holy Ghost to record the things that we have in this book, things which most surely confirm to us that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is our Savior. Jesus Christ is coming back for us. Therefore, let's add to our faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, brotherly kindness, charity, the things that he said, and surely that has got to entail being a part of the Church of Jesus Christ, baptized in his name. If you have been negligent of your duties in this respect, you should come forward today. You have some skills already.